All right, so continuing in, loving our neighbor, I think it's fair to say one thing we want to draw your attention to, that you've probably seen this thread going on and around the series, is what does it mean to love your neighbor? Well, it's an overflow, isn't it? It's an overflow from the love of God in Jesus. But it's also an overflow of God's work in us that is meant to work through us to others. And so the reason why I mention that is our topic this morning, if you were here and listening to the announcements, maybe you think we strategically put it together. That's actually not true. I didn't find out about the Fall Festival announcement until just a couple minutes ago. But we're going to talk about serving one another. And so if you've got your Bibles, you can open to Galatians chapter 5. It'll take us a few minutes to get there, but that's the clear text that tells you from the Lord that we are called to serve one another. And before we go too far into what does it exactly mean or how do we do that, I want you to think about service as a means of grace. That is a tool or an instrument that God uses to nurture and strengthen our faith. And that's exactly what we're talking about. When we say that we are called by God to serve one another, it's a means of grace in your life and in my life, that we are nurtured and strengthened in our faith the more we understand and therefore apply what it means to serve. And so I do hope to get practical towards the end, but I want to kind of give you a framework to think through. How do we understand what it means to serve? Now, the great encouragement is, I would say, this is something our church does very well in. I'm always encouraged by the levels and the measures by which you all undertake to serve the body and to serve those in need. It's a great encouragement to one another, and it's a great encouragement to the community of Smyrna. And so I do want to commend you and yet still challenge you, as Paul might say, well, do it all the more. And so we want to figure out, according to the word, what does it mean to do it all the more? How do we understand this nature of service or serving one another? Because we want to understand the Bible's perspective on this essential nature of being servants. And you heard me correctly, that serving is essential. It's essential to the Christian faith, not optional, but essential. If you want to turn, you don't have to, but I want to show you something in the book of Exodus. We will come to Galatians 5, but I want to show you something in the book of Exodus and how we are to understand this idea of serving. Give you a second in case those of you who are turning there. Okay, let me read a couple of verses and then I'll back up, give you the picture, and then we'll dive in. Beginning in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." Verse 16, "When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birthstool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is his daughter, she shall live." So what are you looking at here? You're looking at the end of Genesis, you know well, Joseph, that is the one who had been sold into slavery by his brothers, has just died. And that is where Exodus is picking up. And you get this perspective that there's a new king, a new Pharaoh that has risen in Egypt. And the context clue there is it's this king that does not know Joseph. Now, I don't think it means merely he's never heard of Joseph, as though that's not an option for him. I think what you're looking at is an intentional, I don't want to honor what we do know about Joseph. we recognize who Joseph was and the kind of relationship and the influence he had with the previous Pharaoh or king. But now we have a new king, a new Pharaoh, and he's looking at the state of the country, the land. And what we see is Israel is multiplying very quickly, not steadily, but exponentially. And so he says, we can't deal with this. If there's a war, we're going to lose. And so what does he say? Well, we're going to oppress them. And if you read the text carefully, what is he saying? We're not just going to oppress them. We're going to oppress them to make them serve us. Now, you can keep going. You remember this story. Moses is born. The people of God begin to cry out. God hears them. And here's this conversation that you can find between Moses and the Lord in Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh. That is God saying to Moses, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So here it is. You've got people oppressed. They're crying out. They're asking for relief. God hears them. And in fact, if you're reading carefully in Exodus chapter 3, it's not simply that God is motivated by the fact that they're crying out for help. It's that he remembers his covenant and he answers them. And how is he going to answer them? Moses, I'm going to send you in. Does Moses go, yippee? Nope. Why is he saying, I don't want to do that? Well, number one, he knows exactly what the country's like that he's about to enter in. He was there. He knows the kind of military campaign they have, the strength. He didn't want to go. And so what does he say? How am I supposed to tell him that you sent me? What is this going to look like? And God says, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh and I'm going to give you a sign. Did you see the sign? What's the sign that Moses receives? You're going to bring them out of Egypt. And you're going to serve me on this mountain. Did you see that? Twice now. Both in evil and in good, we get this picture of serving. That's how essential it is. Do you see what the scriptures are saying here? It's very, very, very good news. It's hard news, but very good news. Nobody in this room gets to go, I'm too old. I'm too young. My body hurts. My mind's failing. I'm too rich. I'm too poor. I'm not good. I'm bad. It doesn't matter. Do you see what the scriptures are saying? There's a sign. Hiring. All. If you're in Christ, you are hired. You're hired to serve. You might not get paid for it. You might not put it on your resume as I'm a professional server. But you're hired. Because it's essential to the Christian life. You don't enter into the kingdom of God and go, I just don't think that's for me. That's what the scriptures are showing right here, early on in Exodus. It was done wrongfully to you. You were oppressed. Let me show you rightfully what it means to serve. You will serve me, that is God. And so here's this implication. It's not optional. It is, in fact, essential. It's hardwired into you. It's a part of being an image bearer of God, that there is something about you and me that is called to serve. The question that you and I wrestle with is, who or what do we serve? Isn't that what Jesus is teaching in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 6? He's saying no one can serve two masters. He doesn't say you don't have a master. He says you can't serve two masters. We all have a master. But we're asking the question, who or what is our master? Because we do serve it. And so we want to know right off the top of the bat, we are called to serve. It's actually a part of how you've been made as an image bearer of God, that you and I are called to serve. Now, there's Exodus. Let's flip back over to Galatians chapter 5 and see if we can understand a little bit more about this idea of serving one another. Galatians chapter 5, I'll read 13 through 15 for us. For you were called to freedom, Paul says, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Here it is, Paul's in this issue of freedom. He began it early on in chapter 5. He's talking about freedom, or sometimes people might use the word liberty. You love that word. I love that word. You live in a country that loves that word. You want freedom, liberty. You want freedom of speech. You want freedom of worship. You want freedom of rights. You want freedom of fear or want. There used to be a phrase before my generation, I think it was called free love. That's how you know who knows that phrase. We love freedom. And Paul is saying, that's not a bad thing, but you need to understand the enemies of freedom. And he's already tackled one. He's saying it's legalism. That's what he's beginning with in chapter 5 very early on. That legalism, that is to say, you want freedom that demands a responsibility. You have been set free, but yet you are enslaved to this law, thinking that that's what's going to achieve your freedom. But that's not where he is right here in verse 13. He's not countering the issue of legalism. He's countering the issue of license. So if legalism is, it's the demand of responsibility, license is trying to live without responsibility. And as though you're free and it means you can do whatever you please. And Paul is saying, that's not true. You have not been freed to do whatever you want. Or one man says, this idea of license, it's living loosely. It's allowing freedom to run its course to its extreme immoral behavior. And so Paul says, that's not freedom. That's not what the gospel is teaching. It's not just teaching you're free from legalism, from the law. You're freed from license. Don't go that route either. There must be another way. And that's why he says, for you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. You don't get to do whatever you want. And he's trying to grab our attention. It's not a new term. You didn't hear flesh and just think, well, he's just talking merely about my body. He's describing a nature. He's saying you don't have the opportunity to do that which is opposed to what God wants. That's called the flesh. This thing in you, this nature that says, I'm inherently opposed to righteous living. I would rather live in sin. Paul's saying that's your flesh. You're not free to do whatever your flesh wants to do. And in fact, actually, I appreciate the language in the NIV here. I think it's descriptive. If you have an NIV translation, the ESV says, do not use any opportunity or your freedom as an opportunity. The NIV actually says, do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. And the reason why I think they're using that word indulge is because the Greek word there, it's a military term. And what it is being used for is it's saying, this is the base of operations. This is how all the decisions are made. And so what Paul is saying here is, do not let your base of operation be used for sinful things. Do not let which is most central in you be used to live in a sinful, desirous way or launch spiritual attacks against yourself or others. And so he's saying you've been set free from law and license not to satisfy sinful desires, but to live very differently. And I think that that's sometimes hard. We don't always say this out loud. I think sometimes we justify it in our hearts. There is a section of the church that says this kind of stuff. Well, God saved me. He accepted me. I can do whatever I please. And I want to show you why that's a problem. You're drawing an assumption there and a presupposition that in fact, God has saved you so that you can do what you want. What you have failed to realize is what Jesus has said. Anyone who sins is what? A slave to sin. You see, it's not the option that you go, God's approved of me, I can do exactly what I want and how I want. Because if what you choose is sin over and over again, what is Jesus saying? You're not saved. You're enslaved to sin. Because Christ has not freed you from sin, or to sin, but from sin. He said, that can't have an area in your life. You've been set free. But I'm not answering the question why yet. We want to try to figure out what more is Paul saying here. He wants you to understand it's not just an issue of freedom. It's not just saying that you're free and so that means you're not enslaved. He gives this image that says, if you are misunderstanding what I'm saying here, let me show you how it's going to work out in your life. It almost feels like it doesn't make sense. Did you hear what he said in verse 15? But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. He gives you this picture, this wild beast image. And he's saying what? It's going to bite. And then you want to see progression? It doesn't just bite, it begins to tear and devour the flesh. And then ultimately, you're consumed. He's showing you the nature of sin. It bites, but it's not finished. It wants to tear and devour and ultimately consume you. Sin doesn't just enslave, it utterly destroys. It utterly destroys. And Paul is saying, you've been set free from that. Don't do that. And so if it's not freedom from, or so what do we do? If it's freedom from law doesn't mean freedom to self, then what does it mean? We don't have time to unpack all of it. But that's where Paul is going, isn't he, in Galatians 5? It's freedom from law, it's freedom from self, and it's freedom to the Spirit. That's the life that you've been set free to. And he offers you a promise, doesn't he, if you keep reading? If you do that, if you're going to live by the Spirit, do you know what you won't do? He says you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. There's the promise. If you want to live a holy life, it's not going to be by the law, and it's certainly not going to be by just doing what you want. You want to live a holy life, you live by the Spirit. And isn't that a powerful reality? Because the grace of the gospel doesn't just free you from law, it frees you from self, and it frees you to serve. That's what Paul is describing here. It's why he says, serve one another. And he replaces the motivation because you have a replaced master at that point. You don't have a law that says you better get it right. You have a Savior who says, I've loved you and therefore love one another. And that's what he says in verse 14. You can serve and love other people. You can do so spontaneously. Many of you are very gifted at that. You can do it intentionally. You've heard people say some things and so you've said a kind word, or you've picked up food, or you've called them, you've prayed with or for them. You can do it instinctively. People start talking about needs, and for whatever reason, your ears perk up and you go over there. That's what freedom Paul is talking about here. It's this free ability to serve others rather than to serve self. Luther has a powerful comment here. I'm going to adjust his quote only slightly, not because I'm greater than Luther, but because I think he says one thing that we're going to take out of context. So Danny will add his emphasis just at that moment. Okay? You probably won't even know when it happens. This is what Luther says about serving one another. Performing unimportant work such as the following: teaching the erring, comforting the afflicted, encouraging the weak, helping the neighbor in whatever way one can, bearing with his rude manners and impoliteness, putting up with annoyances, labors in the ingratitude and contempt of men in both church and state, obeying the magistrates, treating one's parents with respect, being patient in the home with a spouse or an unmanageable family, and the like. Do you see what Luther is describing here? What is he saying it means to serve? You do it in the daily activities. It's the mundane, it's the ordinary things that Luther is saying. That's what it means to serve one another. And then he goes on to say, but believe me, these works are so outstanding and brilliant that the whole world cannot comprehend their usefulness and worth. Just because they're ordinary, just because they're mundane, doesn't mean they're not useful and doesn't mean they don't make a big impact. Luther is saying, no, actually, it's the opposite. When you take the ordinary things of life and you turn them into kingdom opportunities, they have eternal significance. They're eternally important. This word that we keep reading in Paul's letters, it's one of his favorite words because it's a title that he puts on himself. You've probably heard it before. Doulos or doulos. He calls himself a slave. It's the same word for serve. And Paul's saying, that's who I am. I'm a slave. I'm a bondservant. I'm a servant of Christ. And that's the paradox. That you could be set free from self to the point in which you are now enslaved to serve other people because you love Jesus. You love him because what you've recognized, you have not served anywhere close to the measure in which you've been served. That's Paul's point in Philippians 2, isn't it? That Jesus, taking on the form of a man, recognizing that he's God, does not count that equality as something to be grasped. But what does he do? He puts on humanity and he serves. He's obedient even to the point of death. That's why Isaiah calls him the suffering servant. That's why Jesus himself says what? I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. But what is Jesus saying? He became a servant, and it meant he suffered and died so that you and I can, in fact, live. Do you see what's happening? When you recognize what Jesus has done, you have to then say, oh, I've not been free to self-serve or self-satisfy, but to self-sacrifice. That's the model that you have in Christ, is in fact, we are called to serve because the gospel takes away the penalty of sin and even some of its power, that you might use it differently. Being freed from the law to the law. You can now serve in light of how God has made you. But I think we tend to misunderstand what's the law. And a last quote here, I think Spurgeon is most helpful in trying to articulate what is your relationship to the law. What is God's law now? It's not above a Christian. It is under a Christian. Some men hold God's law like a rod in terror over Christians and say, if you sin, you will be punished with it. It is not so. The law is under a Christian. It is for him to walk on, to be his guide, his rule, his pattern. We are not under law, but under grace. Law is the road which guides us, not the rod which drives us, nor the spirit which actuates us. The law is good and excellent if it keep its place. And so that's Paul's point here, where we need to understand freedom to serve. It's not against the law, it's fulfilling the law. It's to the law. You're trying to live a righteous life, but you're not enslaved to that law. So here's our perspective of why. You can serve because you have been served. And Christ continues to serve you before his Father. But now we ask the question, if that's why we should serve, then how do we serve? What does it look like for us to serve? If we're not trying to serve ourselves or sin, how do we serve others? What's the practical application? I would say it this way, simply stated, if you are serving one another, it's practically living out what Jesus has told you to do, taking up your cross and following me. That's the definition of serving one another. It's a cross-bearing service to others because you love Jesus. Now, let's think about this word serve. I just looked it up, so this is not anything impressive. You can go to dictionary.com or thesaurus.com. But let me give you some language to help us broaden our understanding of serve. Here are words that are associated with serve or service: to deliver, to distribute, to give, to handle, to present, to provide, to assist, to deal, to nurse, to attend to care for, to wait on, to minister, to work for. Those aren't all of them, but I figured you'd get the point after a while. And you can keep on going. But perhaps what is more challenging is not what are synonyms to serve, but what are antonyms. This is what is the opposite: to hold, to keep, to refrain, to withhold, to receive, to refuse. That's where we get challenged, isn't it? Because it really is a lot easier to receive than it is to give. And now you've been told by God, you're hired as a servant in the kingdom of God. And it means you have a lot of giving, more than you have receiving, to do. So how do we understand what it means for us to serve? I think first let's look at why it's challenging for us to serve. Why do we not want to serve? What happens in us? I think we should just be honest. It doesn't look pretty, especially when you think about the church. If the church looked pretty, we're not talking about the outside of the building. The outside of the building looks great for those of you who chose the colors. But what are we talking about? If you commit yourself to serving this church, you're going to find sin in your life and in the lives of other people. Now, I didn't just shock you. It's only shocking when you find it. It's not shocking that it's there, but when you get involved in someone's life and you go, I didn't know that was there. It's not pretty. The church isn't always lovable unless you have the lens of the gospel, in which Jesus says, but I love her and I'm making her new. It's not always pretty to serve, but I think there's a bigger reason why we don't like to serve. I want you to think about it like this. If I were to say, who in here doesn't think they should serve? None of you are going to raise your hand. You're all going to say, yes, I should serve. It's a good thing. The Bible commends it. It tells me, it doesn't just commend it, it commands it. And you want to serve. You want to help others. The rub comes not with the idea of wanting to serve. The challenge comes when you're treated like a servant. Now, this is where the rub hits the road. Rubber meets the road. Is when you meet servants in your life, how do you evaluate them then? You're not questioning. If I just say, who thinks that they're called to serve? You're not going to say, well, not me. I'm too important. I'm too valuable. My dignity. No, you all know the right answer. Until you have given everything that you have and someone criticizes you for it. That you have planned this event or this Bible study or this prayer meeting or this meal, or you've decorated, and the first thing that comes out of someone's mouth is, I don't think I would have done it that way. Or you missed a spot. You and I don't want to be treated like a servant. That's where it challenges us. It's not because you don't think you should serve. It's when people treat you like one. And so we live in this world that says, I know we should serve. That's not even a church concept. The world knows we should serve. What we want is the title of servant without having to give any effort to serve. And so that is where it is most challenging. And that's where Jesus becomes most helpful. He was given a title of servant, suffering servant. And then he was treated like one, wasn't he? And how was he treated? He was mocked, spat on, was beaten. He had no home. Ultimately, he died to serve. And so now I want you to wrestle in your hearts. What does it mean to serve? It means being willing to do things even when others are willing to criticize and complain. And you get that if you're a parent, but I'm saying you have to have a bigger picture than just your home. How does that look at our church? How do we treat other people? not just wanting a title or an award, but being willing to be treated like a servant. The challenge is we've overestimated our value. We have given to ourselves, I'm a Christian, I've served, I've done a good deed, and other people should tell me thank you. Do you remember how Jesus talked about that? In Luke chapter 17, I want to be careful how we talk about it. I'll tell you how to misuse it as well. This is what Jesus says in Luke chapter 17. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy or unprofitable servants. We have only done what was our duty. We overestimate ourselves and say, we're profitable servants. Look at the good things I've done. People ought to start thinking higher of me. They ought to be giving me promotions in this kingdom of service because this is how good I am. But do you see what he's saying here? Who of you who has servants who did what they did in the field says, you had a good day, come eat with me? Who doesn't say at that point, no, you're not quite finished, there's something over here? And he just says what? You're an unworthy or an unprofitable servant. Now, let's talk about how people have misused it. I've heard a pastor say in my presence, not at this church, when someone said, hey, look what I've done, perhaps they had a wrong motivation. The pastor's response was, you need to go read Luke 17:10. Brothers and sisters, you need to understand something about yourself. Whether it's an elder, deacon, pastor, president of the United States, you are all on the same playing field before God. You are not only to be an unprofitable servant, you are also to be a grateful servant. And so if someone does something nice for you, don't Bible bomb them with Luke 17. You say, thank you. Because who are you to be served? You are called to serve, not to be served. And so when people serve you, as you teach your children, you say, thank you. That's what Jesus is saying here. Know who you are. You're an unprofitable servant. And you remember in the Confession of Faith, we talked about that. He's having to describe something because we inherently, and especially the Roman Catholic Church, have abused this text. We looked at chapter 16 in the Confession of Faith on good works. And that during the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church had these works of supererogation, not irrigation, arrogation. And what was it? Man, that work was so good, it was better than perfect. And you start scratching your head going, what does that mean? And that's exactly right. You can't get better than perfect. But what was Rome teaching? You could do these really, really good works. They were beyond the standard of what Jesus said, and you could save them. And since you have so many and you're so good, you're not going to need them. We'll give them to other people. Those are works of supererogation. And you go, that's an impossibility because Jesus said, be perfect. And you all looked in the mirror and go, that's not me. And so he's saying, you're an unprofitable servant. You cannot merit or earn salvation. You do not serve because or by salvation, but because of it. You've been saved to serve. You don't serve to be saved. And so I don't have any works of supererogation. We're unprofitable servants, yet we shouldn't be unproductive. And so what does that mean? You can read Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents. What was the problem there? He didn't use what he was given. It wasn't that he was an unprofitable one. He was unproductive. He was unprofitable. God gave him something. You can see how evil it is that God would give you a gift and you would say, I'm going to hide it. I'm going to keep it. I'm going to hold on to this. I'm not going to give that away. God's gifted you and me to serve. We're to be very productive in our service. So let me answer for those of you who are wanting practical ways and you go, you got 3 minutes. I won't need 3 minutes. How do you practically serve? You can do anything. We need help in the nursery. We need help in King's Kids. We need help with youth. We need help with adults. We need help with cooking and cleaning, setting up, tearing down, There's not an area of the church that I'm aware of that people go, yep, we're all good. You can help in anything. Perhaps the fall festival. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. You can serve just by showing up with a smile on your face. You've been gifted in a lot of different ways, not just your profession, lots of different ways. And all the scripture is saying is, yes, I gave it to you, not for you, for Danny, for Allie, for Bobby, for Fat, for Britta, for Helen. I gave it that you would give it away. And therefore, show forth the love of Christ because you're a servant. That's what he's made you to do, is to show his own glory by serving. I told you, I really think we do a good job here. We have not reached the standard of perfection. We don't have any works of supererogation as a church either. We got a long ways to go. And I hope it's challenging such that we don't just want to have this title of serving, but we're willing to be treated like servants. No one else is. But the people of God can be. And people might just see who Jesus is. Because you said, I'm not here to be served, but to serve. I see 10:29, so perhaps there might be one comment or question, and I can pray to close. Go ahead.